Christ Bible Institute is located in Nagoya, Japan. It has a threefold mission of seeking to engage the culture in a variety of ways through a creative means. It's also there to expand the kingdom of God mostly and mainly, but not exclusively, through church planting. It's also there to equip Japanese ministers for the work of ministry for the years and centuries to come. Brett Rail and his wife Taylor became involved with Christ Bible Institute back in 2012 as short-term missionaries, if I read that bio correctly. But not long after that, when Christ Bible Institute came under a time of a season of transition in leadership, they saw them as most worthy and suitable applicants for Brett to take over the director's position of that institute in Nagoya. And so they have transitioned their whole family, including their two-year-old Patton, to Nagoya, and they've been there. And they've served there, and they serve in a variety of contexts. The job description is probably longer than we could ever possibly imagine, and he probably doesn't like to talk about that anyway, because it probably keeps changing, right? We became aware or introduced to Brett when he was going through his ordination exams not so long ago. He's a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary. He's under care of the North Texas Presbytery, and he went through that same gauntlet that Kevin will finally come to a conclusion of this weekend. And we were immediately taken by his presence, by his passion, by his faith, and his knowledge. And so after we interviewed him and his wife, we came to the hearty conclusion as a session of this church that you would be well served to have part of your monies go to his support in Japan. We are glad that he is part of our community, if in a remote sort of sense. And so we are glad to have him here with us this morning. If anything else, after service, he probably, by this time this long in Japan, has 40 recipes that deal with rice. So you might be able to tap into one of those recipes by the end of our time with us today. Before he comes forward, though, we'll have Kevin Gladding read the scripture passage from Acts 27.
Brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you the option on whether or not to stand. We are going to be reading the entirety of chapter 27. It's not the longest passage we've ever read, but it's close. So if you would like to stand and feel you can remain standing, or if you would like to stand and then sit halfway through, that is fine. But we will be reading from Acts 27 this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Critus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And learning that we might run aground on rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kevin, for reading that marathon passage. I remember the church that I was on staff with while I was in seminary, I was often assigned the scripture reading, and especially if it was going to be long. And so I was not sure who was going to read the passage on the way here, so I was practicing sounding out the names on my way over this morning while my wife was driving. So I'm very thankful that he took that responsibility for me. It would give me more endurance to preach. Would love to begin with prayer as we look at this passage of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the family of God that you have created and designed throughout the world. And God, I thank you that part of our family gathered for worship several hours ago in Japan. And Lord, I thank you particularly for the local congregations that we know and love in Nagoya and also other congregations throughout Japan. A fledgling church, a tiny church in the midst of a large and important people in the world's eyes. And Lord, they gather for worship looking to you. And so Lord, as we worship you, we thank you that we join them. We join in hearts, we join in song, we join in spirit. And Lord, as we worship God, we join a grand worship service that's already been taking place as your angels surround your thrones and the saints above cry out to you, declaring your worth and your glory. And so as we consider this passage this morning, Lord, would you allow glory and your worth to be real in our hearts? May we rejoice in knowing you and rejoice in hearing your word. We thank you and be with us now as we open this passage together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate the introduction, very kind introduction. Some of you may have heard of Michael Lowe. He is the gentleman that founded our ministry is currently leading a ministry called the Lausanne Movement. And when Michael asked me to take the current role that I'm in, my family and I were very overwhelmed and kind of shocked and surprised and thinking, you know, why us? Like, we're still new, we're still learning the language, we're still learning the people, still young in ministry. Like, you know, why would you have us to do this? And then I was sitting in a meeting with Michael a few weeks after he first spoke with me about it with our country coordinator, Dan Iverson. Some of you may have heard of Dan before, I don't know. But Dan was asking him basically that exact question. Why Brett? Why is this the guy that you want to choose? And Michael was very kind in trying to answer, but what it boiled down to was there wasn't really anyone else. And isn't that kind of how God's mission works often? And so we're very thankful to be there, and we're very thankful to serve. And in many ways, it has felt like a really good fit, and we're thankful for that opportunity. In other ways, it's felt like the worst fit in the world. And so we minister in our weakness and in humility. It's an honor to be with you guys this morning. I really enjoyed the chance to meet with your elders 2 years ago when we first met. And I'll be honest with you, when I was preaching at Presbytery, you know, my heart was, you know, up in my throat. And so nervous about, you know, speaking to brothers and fathers across the denomination in this area. And was not at all thinking about support raising at that moment, which was the only time during that stretch I wasn't thinking about support raising. So it was wonderful to see the way that the Lord worked through that and introduced us together. And so when the invitation came to be with you guys this morning, we were really honored and thankful to be able to come and join. And we'll share more in the second hour about our ministry and what we're doing in Japan. I'll also take any questions that you guys may have, and happy to share about that. But we do want to say thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. And thank you for welcoming us this morning as we worship. Our text this morning is the story of a shipwreck. And this is a pretty common theme in literature. If you think about it, you can probably think of some other famous shipwreck that you've read about before. In fact, commentators point to the Odyssey, the story of the Odyssey, as being perhaps inspiration for this passage in the way that it was written. That seems like a bit of a stretch. There's a pretty big cultural gap in writing between Luke and Homer. However, there are certain elements that are there and that we can see and that we can learn from. In reality, though, there's something really exciting about a good sea tale. As you see, all of this technical jargon that's going on in the background, and as Kevin was reading this morning, perhaps, you know, it was kind of, you know, floating through your head, like, what is that? What is a lee? And why would they weigh anchor here? And you know, believe it or not, some commentators have worked greatly to try and explain exactly why that's the case. And I'm thankful for their ministry, and that's not what I'll do this morning. So you can be thankful for that. So, and honestly, when you think about it, the technical language is a way of showing the local context, like that this is something that actually happened. It's showing that this was a historical event. And as you guys have been studying the book of Acts, you've been considering, how was it that the kingdom of God came during Acts, and how does the kingdom of God come now? And so one of the biggest important truths about Acts is that it's a historical text. Luke, the historian, is telling us about what happened. What really happened. And so he uses a lot of technical language to do it. I was reading it, I was thinking about a story, though. One night we were having some of our Japanese staff over to play games. Settlers of Catan, anybody? One of our favorites. We were playing Cities and Nights, which is an expansion. It's really popular with some of our Japanese friends. And so we were having them over, and there's a character in that game called the Barbarian. And in Japanese, it gets translated Kaizoku, which is more like pirate. And so the pirate attacks, and the pirate comes. And at some point, I started talking about a pirate, and I was like, yeah, you know, pirate, arr! And they're like, arr? I said, yeah, you know what pirates say. And they said, how would you know? How could you possibly know what pirates say? And for us, you know, we have a certain, you know, history for pirates, where that makes sense. But for them, they understand what a pirate is. They have their own history for pirates, and their pirates don't say R. Partially because the R sound is the same as an L sound in Japanese, and it'd be more like aru. But as we read these, there's a lot of words and language that just goes over our heads, and it's hard to keep track of. And so the biggest thing we can see is that this roots it in history, and it provides a real context. And if you are a sailor, then perhaps you are following the technical language, and that's great. But the biggest thing and the biggest theme here that we're noticing is Paul. And Paul's on this ship. And really, what the way the role that this passage serves in the entire book of Acts is what we might call an archetypical enactment of Paul's mission. In other words, a representative example of Paul's mission. Paul had a mission. He was an apostle. He was one called to be on mission. And that mission is really similar to the mission that we have. There were some specifics that were unique to Paul. There are some specifics that were unique to his office, and there are some specifics that were unique to his personality that don't apply the same to us. And yet there are many things that we can learn from him. And so as we seek to be on mission in the world, as we seek to live lives of mission, following the Lord and fulfilling his great commission, there are many things that seek to distract us. Many cares of the world, as was shared this morning in the call to worship, a scatteredness that takes us away from our purpose. It takes us away from the mission that God has given us. So this morning, I would love for us to look at Paul's mission together, how this is a representative example of Paul's mission, and to consider what is his mission and how does that mission bring the kingdom of God, both in Acts and also how can we, in following his example, bring the kingdom of God in our day and age. So to do this, we'll look at three different elements of his mission. Number one is that Paul has purpose. What is Paul's purpose? Number two is Paul's interaction with people. People are very important to Paul's mission. And so we'll look at that together. And lastly is the power of Paul's presence. Paul's presence. So let's look first at Paul's purpose. So Paul has a central purpose here. Paul is on his way to Rome. This was decreed earlier in the book of Acts, and it's also present in our chapter. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, if you want to look there real quick, you're welcome to. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him," that is Paul, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And so Paul has already been told that he's going to go to Rome. And when you look at Romans chapter 15, this is part of Paul's call that he has, the vocation that he's been given. Paul is to be a minister to the Gentiles. That's the way that he self-identifies. And it's present from the very beginning in Acts chapter 9, as Jesus calls Paul for the first time and as he speaks to the man who would go and minister to Paul and basically lead Paul to Christ. The call that he has for Paul is to be a servant of Christ, to be an apostle, but especially to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul has to go to Rome. And this passage says it very point blank. If you look at Acts chapter 27, you can look at verses 21 through 25. In verse 24 especially, it says, "And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" And so Paul is moving forward with a certain confidence that he's supposed to go somewhere. And that's a wonderful thing that he has. It gives him purpose in mission. As he seeks to fulfill God's mission, he has purpose. And if you think about in our own context, there's so many times where we long to have a similar purpose. We wish that we had a word from heaven that said, "Do this. This is your call. This is the thing that you're supposed to live your life for." And the reality is, for us, it usually doesn't work quite like that. But actually, if you look back in the story of Paul, it didn't work quite like that for Paul either. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "I hope I can stop by Rome on my way to Spain," because that's where he wanted to go. That's where he had his heart's desire to go, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul is figuring out God's call for him even as he stumbles through life. Paul certainly wasn't predicting a shipwreck as he set off towards Rome, although he was shipwrecked four times, probably not counting this one. And so that was a common occurrence. It's something that the Lord really brought into his life. In fact, Paul's vocation that he began to discover was that his life was going to involve a lot of suffering. One of the primary ways that the Lord would bring the gospel to the Gentiles through Paul was through the suffering of Paul. And so for us, we don't have quite the same specifics, but the Lord does guide us. And what we do share in common with Paul is that we have a grander purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to fulfill the Great Commission, to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, to share the gospel with our neighbors. Those are things that we know to be true of us, to live lives of holiness in knowing the Lord and rejoicing in Him. And so we feel this like real, you know, awareness of certain things that we're supposed to do, and that is the thing that really gives us confidence when we reach the points where we don't really know what we're supposed to do. And as we read the Word of God, we don't have the specific word of prophecy the way that Paul did, as we saw the kingdom come in his day. But what we do have is an entire Bible. We actually have more of a Bible to read than Paul had that guides us. And it's through that word that the Spirit of God speaks to us. And he guides our steps as we seek to see the vocation that he has for us. You know, for us, our call to Japan is very much that way. You know, there are a lot of missionaries we know who speak with great confidence about, you know, I know for a fact that I'm supposed to give my life to the Japanese. I actually know a couple of those who aren't currently in Japan anymore. Because the reality is our confidence in a specific call is always changing for us. It's very difficult for us to pinpoint. But and as we were in Japan, we thought we were going to be there for a year. We were on the opposite end. We thought we'd go there short term and we'd serve as interns and learn from that experience and then move on with our lives. And while we were there, a few things happened. One was the call that was mentioned earlier. The other thing is that the statistics that led us to Japan, things like Japan being the world's second largest unreached people group, having 30,000 suicides a year, almost a million hikikomori, young men who lock themselves in their homes and don't leave, it's a social anxiety disorder that's unique to Japan. Those are some of the things that led us to Japan, but while we were in Japan, those statistics became real people that we loved, real people in whose lives we saw the gospel having an impact. And it made us want to stay, and it made us open to receiving the call when God gave the call to stay longer. And when you think about your lives, that's the way the Lord's probably guided you to where you are right now. And so even if you are in a period of uncertainty, there's a bigger mission that you do know, and there's a unique vocation that the Lord is working out in your heart and in your life. But one of the things that we forget, and this is the thing that's really special about Paul is not called to really do something. Like he's a tent maker. That's kind of how he makes some money along the way. But sometimes he's a collection officer raising money for Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem. Sometimes he is ministering to the sick, and sometimes he's ministering to the rich. And he talks about the biggest secret for him is learning how to be content in all circumstances. That's the biggest secret that Paul learns. But what Paul's mission always had to do with, and this is the same for us as well, is people. And so that leads us to the second observation, the second thing that we can look at with Paul's mission in this passage, is that this passage shows Paul's interaction with people. And there's one person in particular that's really representative of Paul's mission. So Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, but that meant that he was also an apostle to specific Gentiles, specific people. And in this case, he serves the centurion. And if you just watch, this seems to be a very important thing that Luke wants to draw our attention to. So we can kind of look at this together if you look at the passage. In verse 1, Paul is delivered over to his centurion. And so he's living missionally. He's living on mission in front of his Gentile centurion, but he's not there by choice. He's a prisoner. Sometimes that's how we end up figuring out our mission. Sometimes it chooses us instead of us choosing it. Sometimes we go more unwillingly than we do go willingly into that. And yet Paul is introduced to him, and it introduces Julius as a person, centurion with the name Julius. He's not simply this abstract character, but he has a name. Luke wants us to know that Paul had a personal relationship with this man. Some folks think he was even chained to him during the course of the journey. That may have been a way of doing the transport. And so we see the relationship with Julius is very important. We see that Paul is treated kindly by Julius. And as I think about, just as a missionary, the experience, one of the things that's remarkable for us is we enter a host culture, a foreign culture, a host culture that's not our own. And what's astounding is not so much the way that we don't fit in, because that makes sense, doesn't it? It's not really astounding the fact that we're treated as outsiders, because that makes sense, doesn't it? That's the natural way to treat someone. What's astounding is when people show us kindness. And what's astounding is when the Lord opens up windows of opportunity in relationships of kindness. And so the way that Julius shows kindness is by letting Paul go and visit some of the churches and some of the Christians that he knows in an area and be able to gather provisions for the journey that he has coming up, which is going to be one heck of a journey, as we'll see in a moment. Paul has this great relationship with Julius, it looks like, but it's not all good. because Paul speaks to Julius and he speaks to the other sailors and he says, guys, listen, we shouldn't go on this journey. This journey's a mistake. And there's some debate over whether this was a prophetic word that Paul had or whether he'd just been on enough shipwrecks to know this was not good weather for sailing. But we see in the early part of Acts chapter 27, in verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Julius, listen to me. I want you to live. I want to live too, but I want you to live. Listen to me. This is not a journey that's worth making. In verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And this in many ways is the life of a missionary. To be a missionary is to have a ministry of warning. In fact, more than that, to be a Christian is to have a ministry of warning. We warn our neighbors and our friends and those not walking with the Lord, and even those walking with the Lord, to walk in the way of Christ, to repent, to believe. But we also extend promises. And that's there's this flow of warning and promise and warning and promise. And Paul's first warning is ignored. And that's the way that we often feel. And honestly, there's perhaps nothing that feels more defeating than an ignored warning. You can think about that in your own lives, either in a practical situation or, you know, with your children or with your friends. You said, don't do that. It's a bad idea. One of the biggest lessons of leadership is learning to let people make mistakes and warning them, but then letting them move forward and trusting that ultimately God is the one who is in charge. And so Paul could be defeated here. He's like, I tried to warn you guys, and now we're in the midst of this big shipwreck and this storm that comes up, and everything gets bad very quickly. But he doesn't do that. No, instead, Paul extends a promise to the people. He continues his relationship with the centurion and with the people. And so he extends a promise of salvation. And he says, if you'll listen to me, if you'll follow the instructions that I have for you, then the Lord is going to save us. My God is going to protect us. And like I said, this is a representative enactment. This is the ministry of Paul. He goes into places where there are Gentiles who are lost, and he proclaims the good news of the gospel to them. He warns them of hell, and he proclaims the good news of the gospel. And what he sees is really similar to what he sees here. Sometimes they ignore him. Sometimes they stone him. Sometimes they beat him. But sometimes they listen. And sometimes they receive the word with faith. And that's exactly what we see happen later in this chapter. As Paul warns that, no, you guys can't let down the lifeboats because the word that God gave me, if anyone leaves the ship, we're not going to make it. We need everybody on board. And probably at the centurion's leading, probably at Julius's leading, we see this incredible example where they, in verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. All escape is over now. They're in this together. And that's the life that we're called. And so this is not simply the life of the missionary. This is also your own life. This is the life that God's called you to live. Who are the people that God has brought into your life? Some willingly, some people that you really have pursued yourself, and some unwillingly. They're just there. But you know, if you think for a moment, that the Lord has brought you here for a reason, that he's brought you into these relationships for a reason. And it's in the context of these relationships that you can be a minister of warning and a minister of promise. You can share the good news. It's part of the call that God has given to you. So who are some of those people that God is putting on your heart? And there are a couple ways that we can think about that. One is that we can think about those who are here. Perhaps it's coworkers. Perhaps it's neighbors. It's likely that those are people that God has brought into your life for a reason. Are you open to that? Are you ready to speak warnings and promises to them in the name of Christ? Or are you really hoping you're not going to have to do that? Another story that this shipwreck may remind us of is the story of Jonah, who in many ways is the anti-Paul. He goes in the opposite direction and ends up in a shipwreck. He seeks to flee God's mission and ends up proclaiming the gospel both to the Gentiles on board and then to the Gentiles of Nineveh. And so we see Paul on this similar mission. And so whether you have more of a Jonah heart or a Paul heart, God is bringing people into your life that he wants you to share the gospel with and live the gospel in front of. And it's a powerful opportunity for us. But it's not simply coworkers. It's not simply neighbors. It's not simply the people that you just can't get away from. God is bringing certain people into your community that he would have you to care for. We know that we have a call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of the most unique things about the Dallas metropolitan area is that the nations are coming here. One of the largest gatherings resettling areas for refugees is in Dallas. We actually have a group of seminary students that we're bringing on a cross-cultural trip from Japan. That's part of their assignment, so they can learn to think missionally and not only think insularly about Japan, even as an unreached people group. But one of the reasons we do that is we want them to enter into new communities. So we're going to have them serve with refugees while they're here. It's an experience they wouldn't normally have in Japan because Japan has completely closed borders. Will not allow any refugees in. And so what a powerful opportunity. And would God be calling some of you to extend a gracious hand of hospitality? And in that, to gain an opportunity for warning and for promise. We could say similar things about the immigrant community. The Lord is bringing some people into your midst that he would have you to impact. Is your heart open for that? Are you ready for that, the way that Paul is ready to speak warnings and promises to the centurion? And lastly, there are people there, outside, away from you, that God is calling you to go to in some sense, either in your prayers or in going yourself, either in giving or in serving locally. And so we're thankful, as your church sets an example of investing in the people of Japan, that the Lord would put on your hearts to do similar things for different parts of the world for the sake of the growth of his kingdom throughout the world as we seek to fulfill the bigger mission that God has given us, the Great Commission. The last exchange of a relationship that we see with Paul and Julius is really profound. If you look at verses 42 through 44, it says, the soldiers plan, this is when they hit either a reef or a part where the boat just stops. And the boat's starting to tear apart, and they realize the boat's going to sink. And so they know they've got to make for land. And so the soldiers have an idea, and their plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. They're probably afraid for themselves here. If there was a missing prisoner, they'd be called to account for it. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land, including Paul. And so we see this moment of where a moment ago it was Paul who was declaring a message of salvation for the centurion, and now it's the centurion who's proclaiming a message of salvation for Paul, physically. And so it causes us to wonder, is Julius saved? Does he believe? Does he trust in Christ as his Savior? Does he know enough now? Does he learn later? We don't see him show up again. And the answer is we don't know. And that's very much how our ministry with people often goes. We don't know. And yet we're called to be faithfully present and to faithfully minister with them anyway. And so as we look at this, it leads us to the last part that we'll look at today, which is the power of Paul's presence. Ultimately, the ship is saved by Paul's presence. And in doing a little bit of research about your church and getting to know your elders a little bit, one of the things I really love is it's in your vision or mission statement to be faithfully present, to live a life of faithful presence. And I think this passage is very instructive for us in that area. What is the power of Paul's presence? Paul is here. And what happens because Paul is here? He's just there. He didn't choose to be there. He's on a boat. They didn't choose to. He's going through a shipwreck that he didn't choose for himself. And he's there. What is the power of that? Well, first, it's a power of ministry of warning and promise, as we just talked about a moment ago. Paul speaks warnings and he speaks promises to the Gentiles, to those who are on the boat, to the centurion. And without Paul being there, there is no message of warning. There is no promise. This ship just heads off and then it crashes. There's no one who intercedes. There's no one who saves it. There's no one to speak words of truth, whether they're prophetic or simply wise words. And again, this is a representation or an example of Paul's bigger ministry to the Gentiles. Without Paul's presence amongst the Gentiles, there's no church. We're not Christians without Paul's mission to the Gentiles and his presence among the Gentiles. And you can think about the power of presence in your own lives. One of the things that we underestimate so much is just how important it is to show up. There's one thing that all unengaged people groups, those are people groups who have no Christians basically in them. There's one thing that they all have in common. There's thousands of languages, thousands of cultural differences. They're all over the world, especially in the 1040 window in Asia and Northern Africa. But there's one thing they all have in common. There aren't many Christians there. And that seems like a really simple idea. The same with unreached people groups. These are unreached people groups where there aren't many Christians. And so the power of presence is that where there are Christians, there are more Christians. Where there are Christians, there are churches. Where there are Christians, there are churches that are proclaiming the gospel. Where there are churches and Christians, there are people who are faithfully living out the gospel. And without the church, without someone proclaiming the gospel, how are they to believe? And so this is true for unreached people groups, and it's also true for the unreached person that is in your community, the people that we spoke of a moment ago. And how would God call you to be faithfully present? And so much of our ministry in Japan is not just about evangelism. It is evangelism. It's all for the purpose of evangelism. But we do so many other things of just being good neighbors, trying to learn the culture, even though we're always making mistakes, always taking our shoes off wrong, always saying the wrong thing, constantly having to apologize, which is a way of saying I love you in Japanese. And yet, in that weakness, God uses our presence as we live differently amongst a lost people. And it's the call that we share, whether we're living amongst an unreached people group, as God would call some of you to do, and has called some of you to do, or in this area right here, in your own neighborhoods, in your own jobs, in your own families. There's a powerful opportunity to speak when we are present. Another thing that we see about the power of Paul's presence is this passage that we see in verse 33. This is when Paul gives his last promise that's believed, and they begin to follow in light of that. So let's read it together, verses 33 through 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, there's some debate as to whether they'd literally been, you know, fasting for 14 days or whether this just, it was an exaggeration to just say, you guys haven't eaten anything. It's time to eat. But then what Paul does next is just absolutely beautiful as he lives the gospel in front of them. And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And it's after that that they are able to reach the land for salvation, and they have strength to do this because of the bread. So some commentators, some scholars have said, well, is this a service of sacrament? Is this the Lord's Supper that we're watching? And I think that's a pretty far stretch. We don't really see any reason to. We don't see these guys converting. But at the same time, there's some really important imagery here. As Paul lifts up the bread, there are a couple images that ought to come in mind as he blesses it. One would be the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus ministers to the people. He raises it and he feeds. Even though there wasn't enough bread to go around, there becomes enough bread to come around. Even though these men are in desperation, there is bread to give them strength for the journey ahead. The other is the beginning of the Lord's Supper, as Jesus lifts up the bread and breaks it, and as you all exemplify in your own services on a regular basis as you take communion together. And so even as this is probably not a communion service, in the sense that he's gathered, worshiped, and everyone here is a believer and they're taking, there is a living sacrament that Paul is being. There's an example of where his presence is the proclamation of the gospel. And so as he shows this image, there's an image of mercy that's being extended to these Gentiles. And that was the mission of Paul. As he went to the Gentiles and proclaimed the gospel, he was extending mercy, God's mercy to them. And we are given a very similar call, to be living sacraments, to be examples of Christ in our communities, in the places that God would cause us to go. Lastly, we can look at Acts chapter 27, verse 24, and just this really beautiful passage that really we could have probably spent the whole morning on. And this is from the word that Paul has received from the Lord, and this is the promise that he's banking on, and he's now extending to the sailors. And he says, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." What an incredible promise. God has granted those all who sail with you. And so Paul stands up to proclaim and says, "You're with me. And because you're with me, you're going to be saved. Because you're with me." That's the power of Paul's presence. And we have to ask the question, "Lord, are there people in my community that you have given me because I am present?" We pray this all the time in our setting. "Lord, because we're here, would you use us? Because we're here, would you let people who would not hear the gospel hear the gospel? Would you save them by the virtue of our presence?" And the same call is there for you. Are there some whom God has given you because of your presence? And then Paul, from that reality, that promise, he begins to minister to them. And he saves them by leading them safely to shore. Now, like I said, we don't know if he leads them to eternal salvation. There's a lot of evidence that, I mean, they definitely are going to be around the gospel a lot over these next few months together, if you see what happens in your next chapter especially. But what we do see is the way that this is a representation of Paul's overall mission. And so what he does as he serves the Gentiles in any place that he goes is very similar. And there are people that God gives him. And that's an amazing promise for us. And so we trust in that, knowing that it is Christ who has died, not just for us, but for the nations, not just for us, but for our neighbors, not for a few, but he's given his life as a ransom for many. And so we trust in that and we hope in that. So how do we move forward? So we see this is what mission looks like. It's a reminder for most of you. And you say, "Yeah, I know that. That's exactly what mission looks like. And I need to do a better job. I should, you know, reach out to my sister. Or I should reach out to my neighbor." But what is it that really motivates this? What is it that motivates it for Paul? And what is it that motivates it for us? And the reality is that the mission of Paul is nothing but an extension of the mission of Christ. Christ, who entered into this world to dwell with us, who took on human flesh to be with us, who offers his life as a sacrifice, for atonement for sins, so that all who would believe could be saved. And he conquers death, giving us the same victory as he ascends into heaven with his Father, and we await the day when he will come and establish his kingdom in finality. And we wait for that, and we long for that. And it's because of that work of Christ that we have power to share and to speak. That's the message that we have. But it's also the motivation that we have to share the message. We have great joy for the salvation that's been given to us, and we want to share that with others. And we have power from the Holy Spirit because Christ has conquered death. And we don't have to be afraid. And you see the remarkable calmness that Paul has in the midst of all of this. And it's reminiscent of Christ. And Paul, in many ways, is picturing Christ as he's calm in the boat, as the boat starts to get, you know, tossed in the storm, as he is on his mission to Rome, similar as Christ was on his way to Calvary, knowing that was the place that he was to go, and as he delivers others along the way. And so our mission is not Paul's mission. Our mission is the mission of Christ. And it's not only he who commands us, but it's he who goes with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you saw fit not to leave us in our sin and in death and in destruction, but to send your Son on mission for us. We thank you that you saw fit not only to give that message of salvation to one people group, to the Jews, who are your chosen people, but Lord, to through the Jews, to extend the gospel to all peoples, to all nations. And so, Lord, how would you have us to be a part of that? Give us wisdom, Lord, that we might know the ways that we can be on mission for you and that we can live out the example of this passage through the power of your Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. Thank you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.